So we are in a series right now that we've been in all fall, and it's focused on the longest recorded sermon by Jesus that we have in the New Testament. It's commonly called to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount is because Jesus, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, sat down on this beautiful hillside, and a number of people kind of sat around him or stood around him, we're not actually sure, and he began to teach. And it's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is intended for those who want to follow the Jesus way. Jesus gave his followers, those people that were gathered with him that day, probably the clearest instruction of what it looked like to follow him, to follow the sort of new principles, new rules, new understanding of God that he brought. And he was dispelling, actually, a number of different myths from the Old Testament, right? And what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount is very challenging, it's very loving, and it's very honest and straight to the point. And some people, sometimes when we read this sermon today, we will be challenged to grow in our faith. And in some contexts, we're even offended by what Jesus had to say back in the day. So there may be true that we will encounter topics throughout the Sermon on the Mount that you might not like, that I might not like, we might not agree with it all, but it is a part of the high calling of following the Jesus way. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us the best teaching on what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, when it comes to the more challenging teachings of Jesus, sometimes we would rather throw them away, as if we have a choice to follow some of what Jesus teaches, right? Things that we resonate with, things that it's easy for us to kind of get about, right? And we sort of treat it like we have a choice, almost like it's a plug-and-play faith. But if we're called to more, to really dig into these teachings, to wade into the deeper end of following Jesus, that's kind of what this sermon is all about. And there are some things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that are easy for us to embrace, like the Beatitudes. We're so encouraging, especially when it relates to mercy and compassion and love. And that was the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But now we started to address the more difficult topics. Anger 2 weeks ago, right? Adultery and lust last week. And this week we talk about divorce. And we're coming to one of the more difficult teachings that Jesus gives us when he talks about divorce. And frankly, I would prefer not to talk about it from the pulpit. Frankly, it'd be a lot easier to not have to stand up here today and preach a sermon on divorce with you, right? But because we have a high view of Scripture, that's what we do. We believe the Bible is the perfect rule for faith, conduct, and love. We have to talk about it. We have to have a conversation about it because we're people of the book. We're people of the Bible. That's our roadmap for life. It's reflected in Scripture, and it's something that was actually really important to Jesus. But it would be a whole lot easier to skip this section, and I imagine there's a number of pastors, especially in their second year of their ministry at a new church, might say, I'm going to leave that for down the road, but not here today. We're going to dig in, right? It'd be easier to skip. So before we get into it, I just kind of want to say this before we sort of wade through it. I want you to hear this loud and clear, similar to last week when we talked about adultery and lust. I am coming to you today with the same heart. In no words that I say today, is there any intent to shame or to belittle, to judge or to condemn? I'm not even here interested in calling you out. So divorce is a very personal thing to all of us, right? And so you may be carrying that today, and in no way am I here to set up sort of legalistic wall that you don't feel welcome to be a part of. Furthermore, it should be said that there's two parts of this conversation, one that we're going to have this morning and another one that we might have maybe some other time in our lives together. The first one is based on our theology, that is what we believe about God. And in this situation, we're talking about what we believe God thinks about divorce, right? That's the first side of the conversation. That's what we're going to dig into today. But the second side is the pastoral conversation, that side that really cares for who we are, that knows that we are broken people needing the grace of God, no matter what the issue we're dealing with. That's the pastoral side, and it's informed by our theology. That is what we believe about God. And the reason this conversation is difficult, by and large, is because the bar that Jesus is about to set for divorce is in conflict with culture. It's in conflict with the world. He sets a much higher bar than the world tends to set when it comes to marriage and divorce, right? In fact, our culture has a very unique view of divorce. It's more or less a system that maybe could, in general, of course, be referred to as a no-fault divorce based on irreconcilable differences. That's kind of how our culture views divorce. That's basically the bar that they've set. And the funny thing is, and not funny in the ha-ha way, but the ironic way, is that marriage is kind of based on no-fault relationships, right? In fact, of a lot of our relationships, we can see being complicated, but especially marriage. And why is that? Because people tend to marry the opposite, right? Opposites attract kind of thing. And a lot of times they come into this relationship with a different personality, opposites attract, and finding peace down the road once the attraction, the romance has worn off can be quite complicated. Marie and I were married in 1997. That means we're celebrating almost 27 years pretty soon. She's smiling at me. And you know, when we first started dating, one of the opposite things that I was so attracted to her was her unique, almost unicorn perspective on money. Sorry, she doesn't know I'm talking about this today. She was so weird to me because we had very different perspective on finances. Maria, for example, paid her bills on time, which was a low priority to me at 23 years old. She's shaking her head. Why would you pay anything more than the minimum on a credit card payment, right? Like, these were things I was struggling with in my younger 20s, but not Maria, who was an accounting major and was going to get it right, paying the bills, no debt. She's like, if you know we're going to get married, we're never going to have any debt. I'm like, okay, that's fine. But it was a unicorn to me, and I was so attracted to it. On the flip side of that, I doubt that Maria would want to come up here and preach a sermon in front of everybody, right? Different gifts, different personalities, opposites attract. It's not that remarkable to think that sometimes marriage and our other relationships have to get through complicated situations. So this whole idea of irreconcilable differences is the calling for relationships. It's the calling for marriage. So your strengths might be your spouse's weaknesses, and your spouse's weaknesses are probably some of your weaknesses, and together that union is incredibly complementary, right? So marriage by definition is irreconcilable differences. But Jesus raises the bar on this entire subject of marriage. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, it's going to be up on the screen, he says this. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we all know this following statement to be true. This is certainly not groundbreaking by any means, but the subject of divorce impacts us deeply on an emotional level, right? It might be that there's spouses here or listening to this at a future time online that have gone through a divorce. It might be true that we might be children of a divorce situation. Probably all of us have had our friendships impacted because a couple got divorced and it became incredibly complicated. And when divorce happens, there's this entire circle of people that it impacts, not just, of course, the people that actually get divorced. Sometimes we forget to talk about the parents of the divorced persons, right? The loss of being a present grandparent, for example, might be very real. In addition to the people that are impacted, assets get divided, people move away from their communities. We know that it is incredibly complicated, and it comes with a lot of emotional pain. There's a lot of difficulty. It's always messy. It's always messy, and it's always painful, and we all have been impacted by it in some ways. And while I'm aware of how painful divorce can be, and for some of you, maybe even just bringing up this topic is sort of like ripping open a scab, and my intent is not to harm you today. That's not the goal at all. At the same time, I'm aware of how important it can be to understand what the Bible has to say about this, whether you're married or not. Because our goal as a church is to follow the Jesus way. It's the narrow path that Jesus calls us to. And remember, the church is supposed to be a light on a hill, right? Salt in a world that needs saltiness. And our understanding of the covenant, the promise around relationships is incredibly important. So some of you might be single sitting here today, And of course, the hope would be that you understand Jesus' view on divorce as we go deeper in understanding of Scripture. Those who are married in this room today and maybe listening online need to understand and be encouraged to stay married when at all possible. And of course, for those who have been through a divorce, it may be that you need the healing that alone can come from God. So this subject impacts a number of people in a number of different ways on a number of different levels. And I think in general, you can say that in general, I'm being very general here, that most people do not intend to get divorced, right? On the day of their wedding. I was talking to a friend of mine about this week, and we understand that, especially in today's world, with as present as divorce is, more and more the pressure of an incredible wedding causes people to get married, to follow through with their wedding, even if they are sensing that maybe I shouldn't, right? More and more we think that's happening. But I think in general, when people stand at the altar or at the courthouse, wherever they're getting married, they don't dream of getting divorced on that day, right? Nobody thinks that that's really going to happen. And sadly, it happens every single day. Here's a few statistics to think about. There is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds in the United States. That's 2,400 divorces per day in the United States. And multiple marriages are not successful either. A lot of times we hear people get divorced. They might say, you know what? I fell in love with somebody else, or my spouse isn't meeting my needs, so I'm going to go find somebody that's going to meet my needs. But multiple marriages doesn't necessarily mean a successful long-term relationship. The statistics at least say that the divorce rate, we know, for first-time marriages is at 42%. Okay, the divorce rate for a second marriage is 60%. And the divorce rate for a third marriage is 73%. So it doesn't get better, right? This idea that the grass is green on the other side, I'm sorry to make such a general comment, it doesn't actually work that way. And for many years, we've heard a lot of pastors and Christian leaders say that the divorce rates are the same in the church, and they've rebuked the church for it. And actually, there needs to be a little correction on that statement. Recently, Focus on the Family, however you think about them, they did a research project, and I won't go into all the details of their research, but they wanted to find out, is this really true in the church, right? And what they found was actually quite interesting. They found that a number of Christians, or a number of people who self-identify as Christians but aren't connected to a church, never read their Bibles, aren't in a small group, don't have anybody in their life that really knows them, right, from a Christian community. If you look at that group of people who are marginally Christian, maybe culturally Christian, maybe passively Christian, I don't know how we would exactly define them, nor do I want to sit in the judgment seat of that group, but for those who aren't that committed, right, their divorce rate is actually higher than the national average. But for those persons who say, you know what, I'm doing my best to follow Jesus. I'm connected to a church. I go to a small group. I'm reading my Bible. I'm sacrificing things in my life. I'm giving them to the Lord. I'm actually allowing myself to be vulnerable with other humans and held accountable. Those marriages have a dramatically, dramatically less likelihood of getting divorced, all right? So being connected to a church, connecting to other Jesus followers, reading your Bible, praying together as a family gives you a statistical advantage to staying married. I kind of feel like I'm trying to sell you on staying married, right? Like stay connected to the church and buy these set of steak knives, stay married, right? That's not really what I mean. But statistically, should we be that surprised by it, right? If you're not married, you know the value of quality relationships to hold you accountable to living a life that points to Jesus. It's the same thing in our marriages. We need people in our lives to hold us accountable, to love us, to be there for us when things are difficult. And I want to be really clear. This isn't to say that if you're a devoted follower of Christ and live out a faithful life for Jesus, that you won't get divorced. We've probably all experienced that. We know people who were very devoted to Christ, and yet something broke in their relationship. All this is saying that every single marriage and every relationship needs encouragement. Every marriage needs support. Every marriage needs accountability. And you are more likely to stay in your marriage if you have those things as a devoted follower of Christ. having a fellowship of believers around you who are praying for you, right? Friends who encourage you and hold you accountable. It's important. So when Jesus says what he says here on the Sermon on the Mount, it's challenging to us on many levels, and it's not always easy. But what's so compelling, and this is what's so amazing about what Jesus says, is that he offers a more beneficial way. And this is the way that often the world rejects. But it is the more compelling path. So in this passage, Jesus is once again using the phrase, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." This is Jesus' teaching method, and we've seen this now two different times where he said, you know, "You've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you." If you have anger in your heart, you've got an issue. Remember that first week we talked about this teaching method. Then last week we heard him say, you know, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you if you commit lust in your heart," right? So this is his teaching method, and that's what he's getting into here. And in verse 31, he's referring back to an Old Testament law. He says, "You've heard it said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." And what he's doing here is he's actually not quoting one of the Ten Commandments like he did the last 2 weeks, like that we talked about the last 2 weeks. What he's doing here is he's actually quoting a very well-known Old Testament law found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and it says this. This is Moses, presumably wrote Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and Moses says this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from the house." This is the verse that Jesus was referring to when he said this in Matthew chapter 5, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5. And actually, everyone that day on the side of that hill would have known which law that he was referring to. And actually, the reason this was significant is because in Jesus' day, there was a huge debate in amongst the religious circles, which, remember, all of culture was religious. So everybody was kind of involved in this debate. And the debate was specifically around the line that says, because he finds something indecent about her. You'll notice that it's very male-centered, which was very classic first century reality. And the debate in Jesus' day was this: did the word indecent, or in other translations, it might say uncleanness, depending on your Bible, did that word mean sexual sin or adultery, or is it a broad statement that could mean just about anything? That's literally what the debate was all about in Jesus' day. And there were two groups debating this text. They were both rabbinical schools, which were theological and philosophical schools. One of the schools was run by a rabbi named Hillel. And we may actually talk about these two rabbis in the future because a lot of what they taught back in the first century impacted much of the world in Jesus' day. One of these schools was run by a rabbi named Hillel, and the other was run by a rabbi named Shammai. Hillel and Shammai, and they were at odds on what this phrase in Deuteronomy meant. And so the debate in Jesus' day was what these two rabbis were debating. It was, what is the more correct interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1? Is it the school of Hillel, or is it the school of Shammai? Now, the school of Hillel was a very popular school, but it had a very liberal and progressive view around this text, right? They would view the word indecent from a very broad context. In contrast, Shammai had a much more, let's call it, conservative or narrow view. And in that, they had a singular meaning related to sexual sin. That was sort of the debate of the day. And so which is it, is what Jesus was essentially responding to. And so Jesus quotes this verse here, and he's actually going to make it clear which one was more right, which one was more in line with the heart of God. Now, I want to give you an example of sort of the debate of the day, just briefly. The school of Hillel listed actually several reasons why a man could divorce a woman. Now, women didn't have many rights in the first century, so men did most of the divorcing, right? But there was such a kind of wide-ranging perspective on this. The school of Hillel said, here are a few reasons that you could divorce your wife. First of all, if she did not find grace in your sight, which is a very broad statement, right? What does that exactly mean? She does not find grace in your sight. However you defined it meant that you could offer her a certificate of divorce. If she goes out in the street with her hair loose, not exactly sure what that means other than kind of the ritual societal norms, right? If she spins around in public, interesting. How about this one? If she converses with any man, and actually we still see overtones of that reality in Jewish synagogues today, where the men sit on one side, the women sit on another, and a lot of face coverings and head coverings, things like that, protect against that. What about if she burns a man's dinner? This is an actual historical record. You can go online and read the old documents and see this, or if she's a noisy woman, which, by the way, it did define this. I heard one pastor talk about it, that if the neighbors could hear your wife, then she was considered noisy and you could actually divorce her, right? So they're basically going around and they're saying that you can get divorced for almost any reason you want. And by the way, this is only a small part of the list. And I'll be honest, what I think is so interesting about this list is that we look at this and it's super easy to make fun of it, right? Burning someone's dinner. And of course, we understand, by the way, in the context of relationship, that it's never just about burning the dinner, right? It's about years and years and years of unopened baggage that has caused to deeper pain. We know that's always true. But when we look at this list and we make fun of it, we maybe shouldn't. Because in the world that we live in today, a culture that has such a low view of the marriage covenant, it's just not that much different. People throw away marriages for about the same veracity of reasons as we are poking fun of today. The school of Shammai was much more conservative and traditional. And they believed that if you looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, the word indecent or uncleanness actually was especially marital unfaithfulness. It was very specific, okay, that the spouse had committed adultery, and that adultery was the only legal grounds for divorce. There's a Hebrew word that describes this that I'm not going to try to say in front of you today, but I will just tell you the meaning. It referred to the nakedness of a matter referring to a shameful act. The nakedness of a matter referring to a shameful act. It wasn't some trivial thing like burning someone's dinner. It was a deeply physical and emotional thing that broke the marriage covenant. And so it was a much more serious thing that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery." So Jesus clears it up here. He says, contrary to the liberal view on this, you can't just divorce your spouse for any reason that you want to, except for one. He's affirming the school of Shammai's view. That is the only exception to breaking the covenant of marriage, in Jesus' eyes, is adultery. Now, I want to emphasize something I think is very important now that we have this kind of context of what Jesus was talking in. And this is what I want to say. What Jesus isn't saying here, and I want everybody to hear this, is that sexual sin mandates a divorce. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that adultery requires a divorce. He's saying that when adultery happens, it's grounds for the divorce, but not a mandate. Many marriages that you might know of, have survived adultery and experienced healing by God's grace. Adultery is not necessarily a death sentence in a marriage, provided that the one who betrayed the marriage covenant is remorseful and repentant, and that the other spouse is willing to forgive. That's literally the definition of reconciliation, right? But reconciliation, remember, always takes two: the offending party who's repentant and the offended party who's willing to forgive. That is reconciliation. Only through repentance and forgiveness can God restore that which is broken. And he's a big God. He's a God that restores things all the time. Maybe this is one of the most tangible ways that we can see God doing exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine. It isn't easy, and it will take work, but nothing is impossible for God. Now, in saying that, I am not here today preaching this sermon with the intent to shame anyone who ended up getting a divorce because of adultery or any other reason. Sometimes the pain is so deep and it's too difficult to recover. But adultery or sexual sin does not mandate divorce. Now, let me just show you one more text, because Jesus actually reiterates his view on divorce later in his ministry, and it's recorded later in the book of Matthew in chapter 19. I'm going to read a number of verses here. Just stick with me. It'll be on the screen. In Matthew 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, and he went into the region of Judah to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Here again is the example of the debate of the time. They're trying to kind of trap Jesus. They might not agree with his theological teaching, so they're trying to get him to use words that they could use against him. Or maybe they're seeing if they could agree with him on his theological teaching. And Jesus says in verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, this is what's so important about this passage, that at the beginning, he's referring to creation, the creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I've quoted that scripture in every marriage I performed. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? He replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. It was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. What Jesus does here is he is reiterating that sexual sin, adultery, is really the only cause for the grounds of divorce. But he also brings in the original intention for God's design in marriage. And he quotes Genesis chapter 2, when he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is to be a oneness in marriage. There is to be a lifetime arrangement, a covenant, which is a promise before God, and only possibly to be broken because of sexual sin. That is what Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19. So the Bible also teaches that there may be reason to separate. Separation is actually a biblical concept. It's found in 1 Corinthians. Paul actually talks about it. And separation may be for a whole host of reasons, especially when women feel threatened or unsafe at the hands of an angry husband, angry significant other. You know, get out of the house. Separation is a real thing. You may not necessarily have the grounds biblically to divorce your husband, but separation, the Bible gives a lot of allowance for that, right? It allows for a separation, but here's the difference. It allows separation as a process for healing and reconciliation. Again, it's different than our culture. Our culture basically says that separation is a stepping stone towards divorce. In fact, there are states that make it a legal prerequisite that before you get divorced, you have to separate, right? The Bible talks about separation in a very different way. The purpose of separation is eventual reconciliation. So during separation, it might be a time for praying. It might be a time for fasting. It certainly should be a time for counseling, for therapy. It's not a time to date other people. It's a time to think through the covenant bond of your marriage with your spouse, and it's time to work towards reconciliation, no matter what the situation might be. So the challenging thing that I have with standing up here talking about divorce today, especially for those of us who follow Jesus, is that it opens the box, right, for a lot of questions that a lot of people wonder about their own personal situations, and they're legit, relevant questions. You know, what about my situation? What about this situation? You don't really know how my spouse has been treating me, right? You don't understand the background that we've been dealing with. You don't really understand these different things. And I just want to name that as all relevant, all very important, and the nuance is very, very important and obviously at times very painful. All these situations might be painful, but just stick with me for a minute on this. And they may necessitate counseling. They may necessitate separation. But these reasons that we often list are not grounds biblically for divorce, according to Scripture. I really can't offer anything more or anything less than what the Bible teaches on this, right? So someone might ask, does God expect me to stay in a loveless marriage? Like, I've heard people say that. We've dealt with that in church history, of course, many, many times. And as difficult as it might be, maybe need to be said, is sometimes the answer is yes. Maybe God is teaching you something about perseverance, about suffering. Maybe he's teaching you about forgiveness. Maybe he's teaching you about unconditional love, even as you go through a difficult season in your marriage. In fact, there might even be a similar parallel, not just with your marriage, but with your walk with God. Because we know that God loves all of us unconditionally, but maybe there are times in our lives where we're not very faithful walking with him. In the same way that you might think that your spouse hasn't been faithful walking with you. But the reality is, even in our unfaithful times to God, he never abandons us. It's one of the most beautiful things about becoming a son or a daughter of God. Maybe it's because God wants us to learn to keep our oath, like Proverbs chapter 15, verse says, even when it hurts. There can be a whole host of reasons why it's better to stay married and honor God than to pursue a divorce without biblical grounds. There could be so many reasons. And it is certainly an easy question to ask, a question that I've asked before, maybe you have asked, is, doesn't God want me to be happy? And the pursuit of happiness is sort of ingrained in our culture. It's the American ideal, and it's also the title, The Pursuit of Happiness, one of my favorite movies ever with Will Smith. Anybody ever seen that movie, right? The pursuit of happiness is ingrained in our culture. And so we think about marriage in that same way. We think about our lives in that same way. And it's certainly an easy question to ask. And in fact, what the Bible often teaches us is not so much the goal of life is to be happy, but it teaches us through instruction and so many different examples is how to experience God's peace in the midst of strife, to experience God's joy in the midst of difficulty, contentment in the midst of chaos. What God wants more than our happiness is for our lives to give glory to him. And sometimes that means we persevere when life is not always that happy. So let me just close with this. And I appreciate your attention to this, your patience. I've been praying for your heart, for my heart, that my words would not cause you to flee this conversation, that we lean in. And I just want to say a couple things as we close. We've all been impacted by divorce. We all engage this passage from different points of view. Some of us are single. Some of us are married. Some of us have been through a divorce. Some of us might even be thinking about getting divorced today. All of us engage in this conversation from a unique and important point of view. No matter where you fall in this conversation, please know that we love you, that we're in community together, no matter what your story is. And your life and your story, they matter here. And you want to know one of the reasons why? Is because they matter to Jesus. And because your story and your life matters to Jesus, then it also matters to us, because we're all broken people needing the forgiveness, the grace, and the mercy of God. You matter here. And I am actually praying, as I wade through these difficult topics, that all of this teaching, every single hard topic that we cover, is a guide for all of us moving forward. It's important to remember the past. It's important to remember the pain of the past, to think back on it, and to learn from it, but it's in the past. And God is in the business of forgiveness and grace, and he's certainly in the business of providing us with a holy vision for our future. And I want to pray that in all of our marriages, in every one of our relationships, we would see the heart of God, who's a covenant-making God, a promise-keeping God who's loyal to us and calls us to be loyal to one another. May it be true of you in your relationships, it may be true of us as a church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we love you, and we just thank you so much that we have the gift of knowing Jesus' words on such complicated topics. And I want to pray first today, God, for the person in this room, or maybe even online who's listening, and they've been through just a horrific divorce in their life. God, you know what? I'm certain that today and every day, they need an extra amount of your peace, your grace, and your love. And I would pray that you would remind them that this church loves them, that we are here for them, just like we hope that they are here for us. God, I want to also pray for us, the church, that knows that our calling is not only to healthy marriages, but God, we're trying to do our best to raise up a generation in the name of Jesus. And keeping the covenant relationships that you called us to, whether it's through marriage or these deep, intimate friendships that we might have, God, pray that we would be covenant people, a light on a hill in a culture that needs to see the value of what looks like to follow the Jesus way. And I also want to pray for our marriages, God. I want to pray for the couple that's really struggling, that can't communicate well. Over years, the pain of maybe even less than significant issues have just built up, and there's been this distance, God. Close the gap. Give our marriages, these spouses, the courage to do the hard work, to commit to each other every single day, to fall in love with each other over and over again, and not to buy into culture's lie that if I just get out, life will just be so much better. God, there is something that you bless when we work through it and find reconciliation. But God, give us a discerning heart, a wise heart, wise eyes, that if there is the need for separation, that Father, we find the right help, the right parameters around us to hold us accountable to doing the hard work, God. Bring peace and joy and love to our marriages. Bring peace and joy and love to our relationships. And may you get all the glory in our lives, no matter what the situation. We pray these things with hope, looking towards the holy vision that you offer us in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All God's people said, amen and amen. Hey, just an invitation. You're not alone. The church exists to care for one another on life's journeys. No matter what you're going through, if it's related to a marriage or relationship or some other thing that maybe we talked about the last couple weeks, I would be honored to walk with you on that path. I know a lot of people in this church would, and it isn't that we have it all together. Lord knows we don't, right? So if you're expecting all the answers or perfection, you're just not going to find it here. What you will find is the willingness to care for you, to stand with you, to pray for you. And we believe that prayer works, that it's something powerful, that when we pray, God actually moves. So don't stop. Stay in your relationship and let's see what God does. And get help, get support in our relationships. Amen? Let's stand up together and let's sing this last song.